Now, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 52, the closing verses of this chapter. Isaiah chapter 52 and from verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Now hit this whole passage from 52:13 through to the end of chapter 53 is entitled The Sin-Bearing Servant. And as you see, it's written here, it's poetic in form. And you can clearly see it's divided up into five, what we might call stanzas, each of three verses in our version. And it's the first of these that I want to look at. Now this is a song about the servant that is clearly fulfilled in the work of our Lord. So we're talking here about a prophetic message about the servant of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ himself. And in verses 13 to 15 that we've read again, in this opening stanza of this poetic composition, we've got an introduction that is setting the scene and bringing in themes that are then going to be developed in the course of this poem. Or we could use an illustration here. Sometimes a person comes to me for a reference or a testimonial, if you like, and I've got to describe what this person is like. And I might say he's humble and he's honest and he's hardworking. I'd be saying something about his character. Or I might say he's able to work well on his own and to accept responsibility working on his own. And I'm seeing there something about his method of working. Or I might say something like this: he gained his hires or his school leaving certificate or his matric or whatever you want to call it. And then he went on to university and he gained a degree. And later on he went back to studies and he gained a higher degree. And I'd be seeing something about his achievements. And in a reference, I'd be wrapping up all these things in an attractive sort of package so that the person that I was writing for would see the person at his best and really think, this is the person for me. Here's the Lord, and he's giving a reference, a testimonial to his servant. And he's saying, look at him. This is what he's like. Here's his character. He's wise. He's exalted. Here's his method of working. We've got it in verse 14, and we'll open that up as we go on. And here are his achievements. He sprinkles nations. He silences kings. He sets out the truth. Let's look at this testimonial to the servant. What his Lord thought about his work. And let's look at it in relationship to our needs. Here we are, and we've all got our own inner needs. We sometimes feel guilty perhaps for our sin, or are stained by what we've done wrong, or alienated from God. Or we find ourselves uncertain about the future, or weak in the face of forces that are greater than us, or lonely in certain times, in certain situations, or in distress of different types. And although outwardly we may not be seen to be going through difficulties, we've all got that sort of thing in our hearts. And here the Lord is saying, look at my servant. Look what he's like. Look what he's done. And he's inviting us to look at him so that we might find how thoroughly he meets our needs and how adapted he is, his work is, for every situation in our lives today. So let's look at this passage to open up what the servant is like here, and praying that we would see him as the one that is suitable for us today, so that we would look to him and trust in him and know him better. And also at the end of our time, we'll just perhaps add another application, because here is the great missionary, and we may just say a few words in application about mission work as well. So here's the first part of this testimonial, of this reference. Here we've got this, the servant's character. Look, my servant shall deal prudently or wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. The first characteristic of this servant is his wisdom. My servant will act wisely. And that's clearly something that we can see in the life of our Lord. Speaking of him as a boy, Luke said, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. And later on in his ministry, the people said of him, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Wisdom was a leading feature of the life of the servant of the Lord, Jesus himself, in his earthly ministry. And I think you can see that wisdom was a practical thing, and it was exemplified, for example, in the way that he dealt with people. It seems to me that he knew how to deal with folks, and there is one aspect of his wisdom. He was kind and caring to those that were in need. He dealt gently and sensitively with people, so that it was said of him, he did not break a bruised reed, nor did he snuff out a smouldering wick. But he was also able to rebuke the proud in a forthright fashion. And when they came to him with difficult questions, he could answer wisely. And when they came to trap him in his words, he knew how to cope with the situation. Yes, Jesus was a servant who acted wisely. The other aspect here is that he was exalted. And we've got three words used here. He was exalted, he was extolled, and he was very high. And some people have tried to distinguish between each of these things and have said, for example, that he was exalted, that refers to his resurrection. He was extolled, that refers to his ascension to heaven. He was very high, that refers to him sitting down at his Father's right hand. For myself, I don't think we need to distinguish what this word, what that word means, because this to me is poetry. And the prophet, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is trying to just find words that are adequate to express how great the servant has become. And there's no need to distinguish different facets of this, but just to think of the majesty and the glory and the honour that were heaped upon Jesus because of the work that he had performed. And of course, we've got that very clearly in the New Testament. He was exalted as a prince and a saviour. He was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. And the important thing to notice there in that verse is simply this. It was because he was obedient to death, even the death of the cross, that he was highly exalted. Therefore God highly exalted him. So that when we read here that he was exalted, the New Testament gives us an outlook upon that in which is our understanding. This was the reward of his obedience. He was such a good servant. He was so faithful in all he did. He was obedient even to death, that his exaltation is a measure of his perfection. And he's exalted so high. That's a way of measuring how obedient he was, how perfect he was, how faithful he was. Because his exaltation is the reward of his diligence. So what a servant we've got here. If you're looking for a servant, it's good to have somebody wise, and you don't find them too often. But he is one that knows how to deal with everything because he's wise. And he's done his task so fully that he's been exalted in a way that's beyond our understanding. And that indicates just how faithful to the task he's been. This is a unique servant, a remarkable servant. There's nobody like him at all. you can't find a better servant to look at than this one because of his character. The second thing that we want to look at here is the servant's method of work. And that's not at all apparent from verse 14, but I hope it will be apparent as we go on. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now there's a wee bit difficulty about translation here. And thankfully I'm following the translation that's before us. But some of you may be more familiar with other translations, the NIV for example, or some Afrikaans translations and other languages too. And modern English translations in general translate this a wee bit differently. But we're sticking to what's here because we think that this is actually the best translation. And what it does is this. It makes some sort of parallel between the person that the prophet is addressing and the experience of the servant. Just as many were astonished at you, so he experienced something. Now, we take it here that the prophet is speaking to Israel. And he's saying, just as many were astonished at you, Israelite people, because of the experiences that you went through, so the servant has gone through similar experiences. Now let's just open up that a bit, because again, it's not altogether evident what he's speaking about. When were people astonished, or perhaps appalled, at the experience of Israel? And the answer comes from different passages in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, for example, speaks in this way. I will devastate this city, speaking about Jerusalem. I will devastate this city and make it an object of scorn. All of you, all who pass by, will be appalled because of its wounds. And that's the same word as we've got here, astonished. They will be appalled because of the wounds of the city. And the prophet Ezekiel, he speaks in a similar fashion. He says, I came to the exiles who were at Tel Aviv, and there I sat among them for 7 days, overwhelmed. And again, it's the same word that's translated here, astonished. He saw the terrible destruction that there had been in Jerusalem. He felt the agony of the exile of God's people. And he sat there amongst the exiles as one of them himself. And he was appalled at what had happened. He was astonished at what had happened. And that's the sort of situation that is envisaged in this prophecy. A situation where the people of God have been wounded because of their sins. A situation where they have been devastated by their enemies and submitted to the extreme suffering and the terrible agony of being taken away into exile. It's appalling. That's what the Bible says about it. There's another verse too that says the same thing in 1 Kings. Though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? Appalled, astonished at the destruction that God has done to the people. Appalled at their suffering, at the wounds that have been inflicted on them. And that's the situation that the prophet has got in mind. Just as people are appalled at the terrible suffering that Jerusalem has gone through, so the servant is going to go through a similar experience himself. There's a parallel between what happened to Israel and what is happening here to the son. What happens to the son is expressed in these words. So, in a similar fashion, in other words, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, we have no trouble in applying that to the work of our Lord. Here he is on the cross. And we look at him there, and he can't even carry his cross. He is so weak, and surely that weakness showed itself in outward bodily appearance. And he goes to the cross with wounds upon his brow where the crown of thorns was placed upon him. And he's disfigured by the suffering that he has already endured. The slaps that were administered to him, the punches that were administered to him, the whipping that was done to him. And he goes to the cross disfigured by the sufferings that have been inflicted on him. And then the nails are put through his hands and his feet. And further disfigurement is happening to him. And he's strung up on the cross. And he's hanging there. And in course of time, his bones become dislocated, because that's what happens partly in crucifixion. And they stick out at odd angles. And he's just a wreck of a man from a physical point of view. And that's the sort of thing that's depicted here. His visage, his appearance was marred more than any man. There was something unique about this suffering. And his form was disfigured more than the sons of men. There was something outstanding about what happened to the servant. Now, how does this show the way in which the servant works, the method of his work? Well, there's two things here, first of all. The path to achievement was the path of suffering. For the servant of the Lord, he had to undergo this terrible, excruciating agony of physical disfigurement, and it was by that path that he attained to the wonderful achievements that are later to be described here. Some of you may know the Latin phrase, per ardua ad astra. It's, for example, the motto of Dale College for Boys in King Williamstown. It's also the motto of such institutions as the RAF and the Canadian, Australian, Brazilian Air Forces and quite a number of institutions the world over. And what it means is, through hardship to the stars. That's a way of working of the servant. Through hardship to the stars. No achievements without intense suffering. That's his method of working. But there's something more than that in this. It's this parallel between Israel and himself that is particularly revealing. Just as this happened to my people, something similar is happening to my son. There's a close identification of Jesus with the people. Israel and Jesus are one, sharing the same experiences. He's identifying himself with the people of God. Now, for those of you that take Bible study seriously, this really is quite an important idea for understanding the various passages that speak about the servant of the Lord. Because, you see, there are other passages in Isaiah that tell about the servant. And it seems that he's talking about Israel. He says, but you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, you descendants of Abraham, my friend. That's the way he describes things in Isaiah 41. Who's the servant of the Lord? It seems to be Israel. But now it seems to be a particular individual. And if you take your Bible study seriously, you've got to wrestle with that problem, and you've got to see, is the servant of the Lord Israel? Or is it Jesus? Is it an entity? Or is it a person? And what this passage here tells us is, it's both. Because the individual here is recapitulating, going through himself, the same experiences as the people. This one is a representative of his people. This one is doing what his people had to do and going through these experiences for them. And that's the idea that's developed later on in this chapter. The servant of the Lord is the one that represents the people of God. He's taking their place. He's taking their sufferings. He's sitting beside them and experiencing what they had to experience. And so he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was dying on behalf of his people. And it's this close connection between Israel and the servant that is suggested in this opening passage and that is developed in the remaining passage, part of this chapter. And so there's this method of working. It's not simply a general idea. You've got to go through sufferings to get to glory, which is true about Jesus. It's much more than that. Here is Jesus, and he's taking the place of his people. He's acting on their behalf, feeling what they feel, bearing their sins, carrying their sorrows, doing everything in their name on their behalf. And that's his method of working. What a servant we've got here. He comes alongside us and he takes our place and he says, "You're poor and needy. Just leave it all to me. You're burdened with sin. I'll sort it out for you. You're feeling guilty and far off from God. Just put yourself in my hands and I'll take care of the situation." That's the sort of way that he works. And that's why he's such a good servant that we should look to. So what does he achieve through all this? Let's turn to this third and last thing, although it's got various parts to this, the last thing. The servant's achievements. What came as a result of this suffering? What came as a result of him identifying himself with his people? And the answer is three things here. "So shall he sprinkle many nations." Now again, there's a wee difficulty in translation here. And even the footnotes to our Bible here says, socially start there many nations. But we're going to stick with what's in the text because that's, it seems to me quite clearly, what the text is trying to say. "So shall he sprinkle many nations." Now, there's really, really no difficulty in that idea. Because as we've been hearing already, the idea of sprinkling is really quite common in the Old Testament scriptures. This points to the priestly work of the servant, because in the Old Testament it is the priest who sprinkles. There's a variety of meanings connected with the sprinkling of the Old Testament. For example, here in Leviticus chapter 1, he is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then the priest shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar. By the sprinkling of blood, the priest is saying, look, a life has been given, a death has taken place, blood has been shed, and now we present this blood to you, that is to God, on behalf of the worshipper. On the basis of this blood that has been shed, may this worshipper be acceptable in your sight. The sprinkling of blood speaks of atonement. But there's other ways in which that is used as well. When something is unclean, then certain rituals have got to be gone through. And the things that are unclean are sprinkled with water in order that there might be cleansing. The sprinkling speaks not just of atonement, it speaks of cleansing. And there's a third way in which it's used in the Old Testament. Here, a passage from Exodus. "Take some of the blood of the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and their garments. Then he and his sons and their garments will be consecrated." The sprinkling of blood denotes consecration. These people, these things, are set apart as being special for the use of God and His service. They're set apart from an ordinary use to a special use, and they're dedicated or consecrated to God. So, this is the background against which this prophecy is given, the Old Testament rituals with which the people were familiar. And they knew that sprinkling was done by priests for atonement, for cleansing, and for consecration. And here is the servant. What does he accomplish by his work? He's the great priest. The great priest who through his own blood has made atonement. The great priest who cleanses us from all our dirt and filth and stain of sin and makes us clean. The great priest that sets us apart from the world and makes us his own by the power of his Spirit, and sanctifies us, setting us apart once and for all from the world. That's what the priest, that's what the servant does, acting as priest. And that's the picture that we've got of him here in his priestly ministry. And notice this. Who is he going to sprinkle? For whom is he going to act as priest? He shall sprinkle many nations. Now that's a marked contrast to the way that things were done in the Old Testament. The Jewish people were God's people. They were the chosen ones. There was a certain air of exclusiveness about things. But not now. There's a new era being introduced by the servant's work. And the priestly work isn't going to be limited to a certain group of people on the grounds of their bodily descent. It's going to be every nation that is going to experience this. The servant's work is going to be effective in a priestly capacity, not restricted to a few, but extended to the many, embracing people all over the world, nations near and far. That's the first attainment, the first achievement that we're given here of this wonderful servant, a priest to all nations. Not only does he sprinkle nations, secondly, he silences kings. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. Kings won't know what to say. They won't have a reply to make to the servant. And because of this, they will be rendered powerless. You see, this is the opposite of what one expects of a king. We're talking about ancient times, of course, and not the limited monarchies that we have today. But even then, you can see what I'm talking about. But in ancient days, of course, they had much more authority than now. A king speaks, and his word is law. He issues a decree, and everybody obeys his command. His word is powerful and effective, and people jump to obedience when the king expresses himself. The king rules by the power of his mouth, in part, but not when the servant is present. When the servant is present, the kings don't know what to say. They're put to silence, and they can't say anything anymore. The servant is more powerful than the kings of the earth. The kings are silent when the servant speaks. Here is the kingly work of the servant. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. Now, it's easy to bring up biblical passages which speak about the kingship of Christ. But notice, and we're going to mention, but we'll not bother mentioning, we're just going to what's next. It's easy to bring up military pictures about Christ as a great warrior and so on. But that's not what is in mind here. It is not as a warrior that he silences these kings. It's connected with a third ministry that he occupies here. He doesn't just sprinkle nations as a priest or silence king in his kingship. He also sets out the truth. And it's that truth that causes the kings to be silent. For this is an explanation of how kings are silent in his presence. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they have not heard, they shall consider. The servant brings truth to bear that had not been known before. He brings fresh pictures into the setting so that a new insight is gained about things that were hidden and secret formerly. The servant is not just a priest or a king, he's also a prophet. He's making known God's word. He's revealing things. He's bringing hidden things to light. And applying these so effectively to the heart of the king that the king has nothing to say in reply. Now, I think we have a tendency to downgrade the work of the servant or the work of Jesus as a prophet. And I think it's a pity if we do that. And the passage that means a lot to me in this respect is the beginning of Hebrews, where there's a definite contrast between the way that Jesus, God spoke in former times and the way that he speaks in Christ. Previously, it says in Hebrews, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But now, quite clearly the idea is there's something better. Now he doesn't speak by prophets. He speaks by Son. Who are superior? The prophets or the Son? Clearly the Son. There's a new era of prophecy arrived at in Christ because he's the Son, not just the prophet. And in former times, God spoke at various times. He spoke intermittently, sporadically. And now he spoke. 200 years later he spoke. 200 years later he spoke. Now and again he spoke. But now he's spoken once in the giving of the Son into this world. It's the final great and complete moment of God speaking to people. Previously, God spoke in various ways, said the writer to the Hebrews. That is, he used visions, he used dreams, and things of that nature. But not now. Not in these subjective ways that are difficult to understand and interpret and come to so few people. Now he speaks in a different way. He speaks of the Son. The Son's the great revealer. The Son's brought revelation to its climax and its completeness and its fullness. And that's the sort of picture that comes in very well with what we've got here in Isaiah chapter 52. He's the one who brings things to light and makes things be seen that were not seen before. And even if we think about the earthly ministry of our Lord, that's the way it was. People were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. No one ever spoke the way this man does, they said. Through his word, people came to faith. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Even as he spoke, many people put their faith in him. When the Pharisees asked him a question to trap him, he silenced them by what he said. Astonished by his answer, they became silent. There is the power of Jesus' word, amazing people, converting people, silencing his opponents. Here he silences the king by the power of his spoken word. No wonder Psalm 130, whatever psalm it was we began our service with, no wonder that psalm says, "May all the kings of the earth praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth." Kings will bow to Christ, submit to Christ by the power of the word that he brings to them. So let's wrap this up. Here's the achievements, the attainments of this servant. He's the priest that sprinkles all nations. He's the king that causes other kings to be silent. And he's the prophet who puts out his word and peoples are brought to obedience and his opponents are silenced. That's the prophet, that's the servant whom we've got here. Now, says God, look, see, behold, this is the servant that I've provided for my people. And that's what we've got to do now. Look at this servant. Isn't that he everything that we could possibly need? There's no other servant like this one. He'll do whatever it is needed in our lives. Are you guilty? He's one who's made atonement. We can look to him. Do we feel dirty because of our sins? He's one that will sprinkle you and you will be clean. Do we feel alienated from God and cut off from his blessings and outside the fold? He's one that will bring us back and consecrate us to God. Are we disobedient and going our own way? Listen to the voice of this one and he'll bring us back to himself. Because by the power of the word, he'll silence our objections, and he'll silence our doubts, and he'll make us submit. And this will bring to us all the blessings of the gospel. Whatever our needs are we lonely, are we upset, are we perplexed, are we in doubt, whatever they are, here's the wonderful, wonderful servant that will meet all our needs. And therefore, the message of this is, let's trust in the Lord today. I don't know the position of everybody here. It may be that some indeed have not looked to the servant in this way, have not looked to Jesus in this way, and have had no personal experience of him in his capacity as the servant of the Lord. And therefore, the word of God says, look at Jesus and see what he's really like. Observe him and understand what he's like and fill your mind with him. And when you do that, you'll discover that you can come to Him with confidence and say, take away all my sins, and He'll take away your sins. You can come to Him and say, I feel guilty before God, I feel an object of God's anger, and He'll bring you to a position of peace. And if we've already come to know that sort of experience, then day by day, we've still got to look at the servant. He's everything to us. He's the one that God has provided in a unique way, and He's done everything necessary. And He says to us, just put it all in my hands. I'll act for you. I'll do what's necessary. That's His mode of working. So whatever our needs, whatever our situation, we can come to Him and we can rest upon Him and say, this is the one whom the Lord has provided as His servant, and that's the one in whom I'm going to trust. And you can't help but notice here that this is capable of a certain amount of missionary application. And I'll just mention this because we're going to be thinking in a moment of mission work in South Africa. And here we are, really, I don't know what you call yourself, a development congregation or something like that. You're here to evangelize. You're here as a mission station, as it were. So that missions at home, missions abroad, it doesn't matter, it's still mission. And Jesus, as the servant, was a great missionary. And we can learn from this passage certain things about mission work. I'll just mention them and no more. The word that we have, that's the sword that we use as the instrument of mission work. There may be other things that missions do, and quite rightly, but the thing above all is the Word of God. That's the instrument by which the servant subdued kings and put them to silence. That's the way the Lord in His earthly life dominated over His opponents. The Word that came from His mouth. And that's the essential feature of all missionary work, the proclamation of God's word. We've got here a sense of vision as well. Who is it that the priest is sprinkling? Not just the Jewish people, not just our people and people like us, people that have known God's privileges all their days and that think of themselves in a special way as being in the hand of God. We are the successors of the Jewish people. We Scottish people, at least, and maybe others amongst us here, were brought up to think. Not that way at all. The priest has an interest in all peoples everywhere. He sprinkles all nations. And this challenges us about our vision for missions. We look forward to the time when throughout the world the glory of God is made known through the message of the gospel. So this brings to us a challenge about our vision. And this also brings to us confidence. Kings are put to silence when the servant speaks. That made me think of a passage in the book of Psalms. Do my prophets no harm? Before that, he rebuked kings in the past and said, do my prophets no harm? And that's what the servant did as well. He spoke and kings became silent and powerless. And that's the one that we look to in our mission work. There are kings opposed against us now. That is authorities, forces of darkness, things that we cannot see a way around that seem bigger than us. And this brings to us the confidence. The kings are put to silence when the word of God goes out, and that's our confidence for mission work. So we can see here not just the great servant who meets all our needs, but the great missionary who stimulates us to mission. May God bless to us His own word. Now, we'll join together again in prayer. Let's remain seated for prayer.